Well, today we begin the section that I've called the Great Debate. As often in our Bibles, the chapter breaks don't necessarily come where the logical divisions in the text are, and that's certainly the case here. This chunk begins at 21 verse 18, Matthew 21, 18, and extends through the end of chapter 23. But today we're not going to get nearly that far. I'll read from 21:18 down through verse 27. 21, verses 18 to 27. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for entrusting this portion to us, preserving it down through the centuries. And Lord, we need your Spirit's help to understand it and to see that our lives conform to the principles that you have set forth here. We pray that you'll give us clear understanding and obedient hearts. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. So again, some questions for you. In this whole section, all the way down through chapter 23, we're going to hear about chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, and Sadducees. How are those related? How are they different? How are they the same? What do all these names mean? Our story begins with the Lord encountering a fig tree. It's spring. It's Passover time. The tree has begun to put out its leaves. Fig trees are broadleaf trees. They lose their leaves in the winter, and in the summer they sprout in the spring. And we're not accustomed to trees that have leaves. You usually, if it's an apple tree, the leaves come in the spring. The fruit comes when? In the fall, right? Here the Lord expects to find fruit on this fig tree. Why is that not unreasonable? And how is that fig tree a good illustration of hypocrisy, which is the word we're going to see a lot in chapter 23 when the Lord declares his woes on the scribes and Pharisees? He tells the disciples that they can move mountains if they believe, and that they can get anything they want if they believe. In fact, this is not the only condition for answered prayer that we find in the Scriptures. There are two others. What are they, and how are they all related to one another? And finally, the chief priests ask the Lord about his authority, and he says, Well, you tell me whose authority was on John, then I'll answer the question. Why was that actually a very good answer to the question they asked? It's not just the debating trick. So you pay attention, see if you can find the answer to those as we go. So in this section, the third section set off by our Lord's announcements of his coming death, we've distinguished four pieces. The first two were narrative. He ascends up to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, enters the city, and cleanses it. And now he's in the midst of a debate with the religious leaders of the Jews. And at the end of the section, he will go back to the Mount of Olives and speak once more to his disciples. And this great debate, as we opened it up, I tried to draw you a picture of how it fits together. It's very carefully laid out, so we'll spend a little bit of time to understand the roadmap here. It begins with the curse on the fig tree. It ends with the woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And by the time we're done discussing the fig tree, I think you'll see that that is a very appropriate correspondence. The fig tree is a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a picture of hypocrisy, which is what the charge he sets against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's the charge he gives them. At the end of that, he instructs the disciples on faith. And if they will pray in faith, that they will receive what they request. And at the beginning of 23, he also has a section in which he teaches the disciples. He tries to give them some understanding, some deeper insight into what's going on. In between those two framing pieces, there are two major chunks. Verse 23, which we read this morning, tells us that the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him. Then when we get down to chapter 22, verse 15, I'm sorry, I must have that wrong. No, 22, verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So first of all, he is attacked by the chief priests with the elders. Notice those two names. Then he's in a debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Each of these debates has four parts. The first one begins, and the second one ends with a question that he asks that his adversaries cannot answer. He asks the chief priests, what was John's authority? And he asks the Pharisees, how can Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? And they couldn't answer that question. The rest of these sections, there are three pieces. In the case of Matthew, the debate with the chief priests, there are three parables. He gives two parables about the two sons in the vineyard and the tenants of the vineyard. The priests ask a question, or are described as being fearful. And then finally, he gives a final parable. So he talks to the chief priests in parables. When he's talking to the Pharisees with the Sadducees, he doesn't speak in parables. They ask him questions, and he gives them straightforward answers. It's a very, very clear, straightforward discussion going back and forth. And that's an interesting distinction to consider, because we know from chapter 13 that the purpose of the parables was to blind people. It was a means of judgment, to hide the truth. When he speaks to the chief priests, he uses parables. When he speaks to the Pharisees, he answers their questions in a straightforward fashion. It suggests that he's begun to give up on the chief priests. They are excluded. In a way, the Pharisees aren't. And if you'll think about it for a minute, can you name any Pharisees that became believers? I can name two. Nicodemus, Saul of Tarsus. Can you name any chief priests who became believers? You'll see a reason for that if we probe a little bit more deeply into these titles that we see here. You'll notice in this first section we have a reference to chief priests and elders. Then we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the second major block. And at the end, in verses 13 to 39 of chapter 23, we have the woes that he declares on the scribes and Pharisees. So we have chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. What are all these things? I'm going to try to sort that out for you. A little bit of background that might be useful to you in other contexts as well. Elders, chief priests, and scribes go together. Those are all functional titles. And they talk about the three classes of people that together made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. The chief priests were the clergy. They were responsible for running the temple. If you like, they're the executive branch of government. They run things from day to day. The temple police, the temple guards who tried to arrest the Lord in John chapter 7, but unsuccessfully, they reported to the chief priests. The chief priests would have had control over the concessions where they sold the pre-approved sacrifices and the approved coins. The elders were the leading lay families. They represented the leading families in Jerusalem. They were not Levites. They were just the senior families. They're always associated with the priests, with one exception where it talks about the teaching of the elders. And I believe an example of the elders is Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told was a counselor, that is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's not presented as a priest, he's not presented as a scholar, he was simply one of the senior people. So these are the representatives of the people. And in terms of our model of government, you might think of them as the legislative branch. They represent the voice of the people, the feelings of the people in the Sanhedrin. The scribes were the students of Scripture. My favorite example of a scribe is Ezra. In chapter 7, verse 10, it tells us that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of God, to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Remember that in the Old Testament, the Levites were the ones who were responsible for teaching the people. That was their job. It was an instructional job. And as the detailed students of Scripture, if you want to make a comparison to our fashion of government, they would correspond to the judiciary, because the judiciary's responsibility is to interpret the law, to tell what it means, and that's what the scribes did. In fact, I wonder if I knew more about American history, if I might be able to go back into American history and find that the structure of our own government is patterned on this. We see this threefold pattern here, not only here, but also in the Old Testament under King Jehoshaphat. He organized his government in the same way. So those are functional titles. They describe the three kinds of people that together made up the Sanhedrin. The other two titles, Sadducee and Pharisee, are orthogonal to these three. So you can draw a little table such as I've drawn for you. In principle, a chief priest, an elder, or a scribe could be either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And I'll explain to you the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be more elite. They were more sophisticated. They were more rationalistic. The only scripture that they accepted was the five books of Moses. They did not accept the writings as canonical. They did not accept the Old Testament prophets as canonical. They did not accept the oral law as having any authority. And they did not, because the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament is clearest in the Psalms and prophets, they did not believe in a resurrection. They thought the people died and they went to Sheol, and that was about it. You think of them as the theological liberals of our day, very sophisticated, very rationalistic. It happens that in the time of Christ, the chief priest and his close associates were Sadducees. That's why I put an X in the box that says Sadducees and chief priests. And our evidence for this is in Acts chapter 5, 17. The high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. So the priesthood, the high priesthood, tended to be Sadducee. That doesn't mean there could not be some priests who were Pharisees, but the high priest, the very top of the hierarchy, were Sadducees. The Pharisees were more allied with the common people. They were very popular in their outlook. They were more literalistic in their handling of Scripture, although they also trusted in the oral law. They thought that that was part of God's authoritative revelation. They certainly believed that the writings and the prophets were authoritative. And you may recall the phrase scribes and Pharisees. That is very, very common throughout Matthew in particular. 11 times we find that pairing, the scribes and the Pharisees. That suggests to me that the scribes tended to come from the Pharisees. And that sort of makes sense, because if your burden is to study the Scriptures, well, you've got to have the Scriptures to study. So the scribes were the ones who invested themselves in the study of the Scriptures. So I think it's reasonable to expect that the scribes are predominantly of the Pharisaic theological persuasion. while the chief priests were predominantly of the Sadducean persuasion, and the elders of the people, we don't have any data to go one way or the other there. Some could have been on one side, some on the other. What this means is that the Sanhedrin theologically was divided. And you may remember in Acts, when Paul is arrested and called before the Sanhedrin, the way he gets himself out of that was to say, the reason I'm here is that I'm preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and that's why they've arrested me. And that started such a battle within the Sanhedrin, because the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin all said, oh, he's preaching the resurrection. That's good. We can't condemn him. And the Sadducees said, we won't have any of that resurrection stuff. Throw it out. So he started a little battle within the Sanhedrin over this issue, which divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that's who these people are. Chief priests, elders, scribes are the names of the three functions that together made up the Sanhedrin. And you can think of them as the executive, the legislature, and the judiciary, if you want to relate them to our system of government in this country. While the Pharisees and the Sadducees describe two theological positions that characterize the people. There was a third theological group in the first century. Those were the Essenes, probably to be associated with the community at Qumran, but they're not named in the New Testament. So with that background, let's move now into the section as a whole. And the first episode that we find here is the cursing of the fig tree. Chapter 21 and verse 18. In the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. Now, it might seem unreasonable of the Lord to expect a fig tree to have figs in March or April, which is when Passover is. But in fact, the fig trees in this part of the world set their figs even before the leaves come out. So little figs begin to bud out even before the leaves come out. This is a very nice photograph of a brand new leaf. I hope you can see this is a brand new leaf. It's just beginning to pop out of its bud. The fig leaf, when it is fully developed, is 8 or 10 inches across. That's why Adam and Eve were able to make themselves garments out of fig leaves. They didn't have to sew very many together to get a degree of modesty. They're quite large. But the fig itself here is probably maybe the size of the end of your little finger. So you can see this is a very young leaf, and already these little figs are on the tree. These figs are not very tasty, but they are edible. And travelers in the area 100 years ago report that the Arabs would even gather them and sell them in the markets. They called them taksh, was a special name for these early figs on the tree. So when you see a fig tree in the spring and it's got leaves on it and you walk up to it and it does not have any fruit on it, it's quite reasonable to be disappointed. This fig tree isn't doing what it's supposed to do. By producing leaves, it is advertising, okay, I've woken up for the summer, I'm back from winter, and what should come with that? Well, figs should come with that. It doesn't have any figs. Now, if that fig tree were a person instead of a tree, and if it were to stand up and say, okay, I'm alive, here I am, I've been born again, I'm in Christ, but doesn't have any figs on it, what do you call that person? That's a hypocrite. That's exactly what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who gives an appearance of being genuine but does not bear fruit. And that's the characteristic of hypocrites in our day. It was a characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the ones who were devoted to the study of the Scripture. They were the ones who prided themselves in their righteousness in keeping the law, and yet they were not bearing fruit. So the Lord condemns them as scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And the fig tree is his introductory image of that. The Lord is warned of hypocrisy twice in the Sermon on the Mount. Twice in chapter 15 and in chapter 16, he has called the Pharisees and their associates hypocrites. Now he's confronted the priests by cleansing the temple, showed them their hypocrisy. They claim to be there to worship God. In fact, they say they're running a business. And the fig tree introduces this whole section of judgment, of condemnation, of debate. There's a passage in the Old Testament that may lie behind our Lord's use of this figure. It's in the prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah. This goes back to the seventh and 8th century before Christ. And Micah laments, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit." He imagines somebody who's out in the fields, the harvest has been finished, the poor people have gathered everything that's left. He's hungry. "Oh, I'm waiting for the first figs to come so I can have a little snack when I go out for a walk. I'm waiting for the end of the winter so I can have just a little snack." But then he goes on and says, what do we find? And now he turns from talking about fruit to talking about people. "The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge," and so on and so on. He's just showing the sinfulness of the people. So the image that he uses is, I want to see the fruit, even the little baby fruit coming out on people who claim to be God's people. But then he says, look at the people that I'm surrounded with. They're all members of Israel. He's not talking about Gentiles here. They all profess to be part of the covenant, but they bear no fruit. Their lives are sinful. Well, the Lord, encountering the fig tree, is rather abrupt with it. In verse 19 of our chapter, he says, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever," and presently the fig tree withered away. It's gone. That's the difference between Micah and the Lord. The Lord curses the fig tree. Micah simply laments the lack of fruit and says in verse 7, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me." You remember that when the people came into Jerusalem, they backed off their claim that Jesus was the Messiah. They simply said, "Oh, he's the prophet." And a prophet doesn't get to curse people on his own. Even Elisha, when he cursed the mocking children, did so in the name of the Lord. He had an explicit permission from the Lord to deliver that curse. Here, the Lord relies on no such permission. He is more than a prophet. He has the authority to curse the fig tree. And he has the authority to declare the woes that we're going to see as we go through this passage and ultimately upon the religious leaders. Well, the disciples saw it and they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" That's verse 20. Verse 21, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." This is the second time in Matthew that the Lord has encouraged believing prayer in this way. Back in chapter 17, he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples were having a difficult time with a young boy who presented, I believe, a combined case of a medical condition, epilepsy, and demon possession. Matthew is very clear. He says the demon was cast out and the boy was healed. He distinguishes those two things. He had two problems, epilepsy and demon possession. And they were unable to handle the problem. Well, the Lord cast out the demon and healed the boy. And the disciples said, "Why couldn't we do it?" And at that time he said to them, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." So he used the same image of moving a mountain. Again, the condition was, if you have faith, if you believe. If you believe, you get what you want. You may have heard the line of doctrine, which is sometimes called name it and claim it, or believe it and receive it. Blab it and grab it. Yeah, if you say, "I believe God is going to give me the lottery this week," then certainly God has to give you the lottery because he said in his word, if you believe it, it'll be done. So if you pray believing, you'll get it. So we have to spend a little bit of time and talk about this condition here. I don't think that's the accurate understanding of what's being said here. This is not the only passage in the New Testament that gives promises with regard to prayer. There are two other conditions, and John's Gospel articulates them particularly clearly. In chapter 15 of John and verse 7, our Lord says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." He doesn't talk about belief there. He talks about his word abiding in us. And then we will ask what we will and it shall be done. And in verse 16 of John 15, he says, "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And there the condition is asking in Jesus' name. That aspect of the promise we see four other times in John as well. It's a very common theme in John, asking for things in Jesus' name. So we've got three requirements. One is believing, one is having his word abiding in us, and one is asking in his name. But he doesn't present them all together. He presents them one at a time as though they told the whole story. So I think what we have to see here is if we can understand them as different facets of the same mental attitude. Not as three separate things, but as three ways to describe the attitude of heart that God answers when we come to him in prayer. And so I tried to draw a picture of that here for you. And I want to look at each pair of these two and show you the relationship between each pair. First of all, let's think about faith and our Lord's words. A verse to help you see the relation there is Romans 10, verse 17. Paul writes, "Faith comes where? From hearing. Hearing by the word of God." The kind of faith that God answers when we come to him in prayer is faith that is grounded on his word. Not promises in his word. The promise in his word, you can claim it. You can name it and claim it. That's for sure. It's something that is promised to his children. In his word, he promises to give us peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." On that basis, you can pray believing that God will give you peace in your heart. You can pray that. That's a sure promise because it's grounded on his word. So if his word abides in us and we pray on the basis of that word, that is believing that God will honor. How about his words and his name? What's it mean to ask for something in Jesus' name? For a lot of people, it simply means adding those four words at the end of a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think that's what our Savior is talking about. I don't object to doing that. I think it's a good reminder for us of how we are to orient ourselves in prayer. But there's no prayer anywhere in the New Testament by any of the apostles or anybody that ends with the words "in Jesus' name." That's not how they prayed. What does it mean to pray in someone's name? The best example I know is a somewhat gruesome one, but it's from 1 Kings chapter 21. It's the story of Naboth's vineyard. When Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, wanted Naboth's vineyard and Naboth refused to sell it to him, he went home and he was very morose. In verse 5 of 1 Kings 21, Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" He said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and I said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." And he's having a fit, he's pouting, he's throwing a tizzy fit here. "I want Naboth's vineyard. I can't have Naboth's vineyard. Boo-hoo." Jezebel, his wife, said unto him. Now, she's heard his words. Not very good words. But she has heard his words. She knows what his desire is. She said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters, how? In Ahab's name. "And sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth." And you will remember the rest of the story. What the letters said was, "Naboth is a traitor. We want you to stone him to death and kill him." And then, of course, having been put to death as an enemy of the crown, his property would come into the title of the crown, and Ahab would inherit it. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. She wrote letters to the elders saying, in effect, this is what Ahab wants. How do I know it's what Ahab wants? He told me it's what he wants. I had his word abiding in me. He told me he wanted that vineyard. In fact, she actually signed them with his name and sealed them with his seal. When you pray, when I pray in Jesus' name, what we are doing is coming to the Father and saying, Father, your son wants this. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It's not coming and saying, I want this. It's irrelevant what you want. What I want. What matters is that Jesus wants it. And we come to the Father, and because we have our Savior's word dwelling in us, we come to the Father and we say, Father, this is what your son said. Would you please do that for him? That's praying in Jesus' name. So we've seen that praying in faith is linked to having his word in us, if his word provides the foundation for that faith. His word is linked to praying in his name, because that's what tells us what he wants. We have his word, and that this is what the Savior desires, so we ask for it. The third link is between our faith and praying in the Lord Jesus' name. When we come to the Father in the place of the Son, we come representing the Son's interests. Why should we believe that the Father will answer our prayer? Well, the link there is John 3:35 and many other similar passages. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. The Father will not deny the Son anything that the Son wants. The Son has earned that position of high honor at his Father's right hand by his complete obedience to his Father. Whatever the Son wants, he will have. That's the basis for our faith. When we come to the Father saying, your Son said he wanted this, therefore, I'm asking you for this in his name, on his behalf. We can have faith that he will answer that prayer. You see how they all reinforce each other? They're not separate conditions. They're all describing the same kind of an attitude that we are to have. It's grounded in the Word of God. Faith is grounded in the Word of God, and it seeks to advance our Savior's objectives. Now, I want to quickly take a look here at the challenge from the chief priests. When he was come into the temple in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people, those were two of the three groups in the Sanhedrin. Mark tells us that the scribes were there as well. They came unto him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? We're going to see that the chief priests, in fact the whole Sanhedrin, have their focus on two influences on a person's behavior. One is important people that might give you authority. The other is unimportant people that collectively could embarrass you. And they're caught in between these two. The first thing that they do is they say, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority? The custom of the scribes, of the Jewish scholars, was to quote other authorities to substantiate their positions. Rabbi X says this, and Rabbi Y says this, and Rabbi Z says this. And a Jewish debate was all about comparing rabbis with each other. That was how they had this discussion. You must be authorized by somebody who authorizes you. In chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that the people were astonished at our Lord's doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The chief priests were looking for extrinsic authority, authority that is imparted to you by other people. The Lord Jesus had intrinsic authority. He had his own internal authority, which came directly from God. The Lord responds with a question in 24 and 25. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? I used to think this was just a rhetorical trick to sort of embarrass them. But you think about it, it's not a rhetorical trick. John was the forerunner. He was the one sent to prepare the way before the Messiah, according to chapter 3. Our Lord is actually presented, we saw this back in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, as John's disciple, just as Elisha was Elijah's disciple, just as Joshua was Moses' disciple. Jesus was John's disciple. He was part of that group of men that gathered around John. And when John, having preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was put in jail, the very first thing Jesus does is to pick up the fallen mantle of John and begin preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew makes clear where John's authority came from. This is he. This is chapter 3, verse 3. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. John was calling the people to repent by the authority of God. Isaiah had prophesied that he would come. Now, of course, our Lord's authority. And so what the Lord is saying here is, I'm John's disciple. My authority is the same as John's authority, because he was my teacher. By what authority did I come? Oh, John, he was my teacher. The Lord had much greater authority than John, to be sure. But he's playing by their rules here. He's going to defeat them on their own principles. So he does not at this point say, "Look, I'm the Son of God. That's how come I can do this." He says, "You want to know whose authority I follow? I am a disciple of John the Baptist. So you tell me whose authority was upon John the Baptist, and I will tell you whose authority rests on me, because it's the same one." It's a very good answer. See, he's actually tracing back his lineage, just as they would expect him to do. That's exactly how the rabbis would think about things. He's following their rules here. Well, this puts them in a quandary. They reason with themselves, saying, "If we shall say, 'From heaven,' he will say unto us, 'Why did you not then believe?'" You remember in chapter 3 of Matthew, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, of course that was the priestly group, come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet from repentance." Remember that Pharisees and Sadducees are the theological titles, and collectively they sum up all of the Jewish leadership. If you were a scribe, an elder, or a chief priest, you were either a Sadducee or a Pharisee. So these were the representatives of the Sanhedrin come out to the wilderness to see what John was doing. And John turns to them and calls them a generation of vipers and tells them that they are facing God's wrath. Verse 10 of Matthew 3. "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit..." Remember the fig tree. "Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." John condemned them all. They did not heed his teaching. They cannot say, "Oh, John's authority was from heaven," because then they would have to repent. And who is it now that is responsible for baptizing people unto repentance? John's gone. John's disciple. If they believed John's authority was from heaven, they would have to say to Jesus, "Oh, you know something? You're right. Would you please baptize us? We're going to repent of our sin." Completely turn it on its head. No, it wasn't going to happen. No, they're not going to say that. "But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." To them, it doesn't matter whether John was right or wrong, just what people thought about him. And now notice, they are not so much concerned with the big authorities, the rabbis who might have ordained somebody or given somebody the fundamental teaching. They aren't asking, "Who was your teacher?" Now they're worried about the little people who in mass believe that John was a prophet, and they don't want to stimulate a riot. They're afraid on the one hand of the human authorities, what great men of God have said in the past. On the other hand, they're afraid of the little people, the mass of the people down here. They illustrate the warning of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. "The fear of man bringeth a snare." They were snared in the fear of man because they were trying to figure out the Lord's authority based on these two external sources, the mob rule and the sophisticated wisdom teachers of Israel in the past. Notice that they say, "All hold John as a prophet." They're willing to entertain the possibility that John was a prophet. Remember that when the multitude comes into the city, they can safely say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. Of course, the chief priests, being Sadducees, don't believe in the prophets. They don't believe they're binding. They think you can take or leave the prophets. All that is obligatory is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all that is that you have to accept. So prophets you can take or leave. John you can take or leave. Jesus you can take or leave if he's just a prophet. It's his claim to be the Christ, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the claim that they cannot stomach. But they're caught between these two. Well, that's as far as we're going to go today. We've got a lot here that we've looked at. And if we step back from it, I think there are three very practical things for us to take away. The first is, if you're going to grow leaves, grow fruit too. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Our salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. But if it's real, it will produce godliness. It will produce fruit. And don't be afraid to recognize that. And watch out for anybody who claims to be having leaves, who claims to be godly and doesn't have fruit. The second lesson is a lesson on answered prayer. God is a loving Father. He wants to answer our prayer. And he will do so if we pray in faith that is grounded in his word, addressing something that we believe is what our Savior wants. This can't be focused on our desires. It has to be focused on things in the Savior's name. In the Savior's name, with his word abiding in us, leading to a faith that God will recognize. And the third thing is, don't be like the scribes. Our authority doesn't come because some wise or credentialed person said something, you heard me say something, or you read it in the commentary or something. No. And it doesn't come because you're afraid of what everybody will think, what the masses will think. Your actions, your position must be grounded on your relationship with the Lord directly, on the intrinsic authority that you have as a child of God, and not on citing external authorities or being afraid of external forces. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's boldness in confronting the erroneous leadership of his day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn by his example, to recognize what is at stake in our living lives of integrity before you, lives that rest upon you, and do not derive our authority from other people. We thank you, Lord, for making yourself available to us in prayer. We pray that you will teach us to pray in faith, grounded in your word, with a firm understanding of our Savior's desires. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as our closing hymn, a hymn about prayer. Number 461 in the Red Book, 461, Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Turn to that, please, and if you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.